You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I see some new faces here. I'm glad you're here to worship with us. Let me introduce myself. I'm Will. I'm one of the pastors here. And we have just begun last week a series in this book of 1 Timothy. And let me kind of tell you why we do that. It is our aim to kind of teach all that's in here, right? That'll take a long time. And so as we go, we want to do things that are representative. And so we have taught a Pauline epistle, the book of Philippians. It's a letter to a church. We have walked through the Gospel of Luke, which is a different kind of literature in the Bible. We spent some time last summer in the book of Deuteronomy, which is from a different time, era, and a different kind of literature. And so there's these kind of representative pieces of literature. The Bible's made up of lots of different genres of literature. And so this particular book is different than the others in that it's called a pastoral epistle. And there's three of them. There's 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And they are written from Paul to pastors in cities where he planted churches. And he's giving them instruction for overseeing and shepherding the church that's there. And so that's the book of 1 Timothy. Last week, by way of introduction, we kind of framed it this way. We said that what we're going to see in this book is that the church needs the gospel, and reciprocally, the gospel needs the church. All right, and the first part of that's pretty obvious. The gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So when I believe the gospel, I am brought into relationship with God and brought into relationship with his family, and that is essentially what the church is. It's a people. It's the people of God. And so the church necessarily needs the gospel to exist. The other side of that, we said, that the gospel, though, needs the church to go forth. God has ordained it such that the gospel needs the church, because the church guards the gospel, and the church embodies the gospel. It guards it, it protects, defends, promotes, proclaims it, upholds it to be true, and it embodies it by living it out in the context like a family. And so we see this in the purpose statement of this letter. In chapter 3, Paul says, Timothy, I'm writing these things to you so that everybody might know how to conduct themselves in the household of God. This is a familial metaphor, which is the church, a pillar of or buttress of truth and a pillar of something else. But the idea is that the church upholds and supports the gospel, the truth. So it's both of these things. It's guarding it and living like a family. Now, the other thing that I said last week is that this letter is going to maybe be controversial for some because it confronts many of our cultural sensibilities. You know what I mean by that? I mean, we live in a culture that has values. It has preferences. It has ways of thinking about God and life and people and all kinds of things. And we're not immune from that. We're part of it. It's part of who we are. It shapes the way that we think. Now, not all of those values or preferences are in line with what Scripture says. And so even though I'm a Christian, and I would say, well, I live by the Bible, well, yes, that is my aim. But also I have these cultural preferences and values that sometimes are confronted and in conflict with what I learn in the Bible. And so we're going to see that in this letter. And this idea that the church guards the gospel, that's what we're going to focus on today. We're going to try to dive deeper into that. That concept, that idea probably gets at what is our deepest cultural sensibility, our deepest cultural value, which is individualism. To say that I guard the gospel means I uphold it as true and anything that's contrary to it as false. You see how this is going to get hairy? Yeah. Individualism simply means, in our culture, I'll say it like this, that the individual has the authority, the final authority concerning what I believe and what I do. And so you can talk about what you believe and what you do, and I can talk about what I believe and I do, but we shouldn't tell each other what to believe and do. In our culture, it's okay if you believe the gospel, but the idea of guarding it is kind of pretentious. And so it confronts that sensibility of individualism. Now, if you have talked to people in the last 10 years, this isn't news to you. This has been a cultural value for a long time in America. It passes as inclusivity, right? It passes as this sort of like we can all just get along. But honestly, at its core, it's individualism. It does not promote community, What it promotes is autonomy and a surface kind of relationship, a false kind of peace between people. So individualism, it's in us, it's in you, it's in the church, right? We all have some of it. Some of us have more than others. And so the idea that the church is to guard the gospel, that the church might be able to say that something is true and it's true for everyone, and that you are accountable to it under our leadership. Like, man, what? Stop. Wait, I determine what I believe and who I'm accountable to. That's in us, that kind of resistance to that idea. And it shaped our view of church as well. If you run in Christian circles, Christians love, they don't know what it means, but they just love words like organic church. They love concepts like house church. We love to say things like, man, when I'm in the mountains, that's church. You know, just me and God. When I'm with my friends and we're serving people, that's church, you know. When we're really getting deep, you know, we're telling each other about our real deep sin. Not the deepest stuff, but real deep stuff. That's church. All right, and you see what's going on with that? I run in Christian circles, and more from Christian leaders, I'm hearing people say things like, we need to stop being so concerned about what we believe, and we need to start being concerned about what we do, how we live. Now, I get what they're saying, but they're throwing something out that's really important. And in all of those statements, underneath all of it is this individualism that says, I will define what church is and what spirituality is for me. And what Paul's going to say in this first part of 1 Timothy is going to just smack that in the face. And so all of us, to some degree, will get smacked in the face today. Hope you came in ready for that. All right. Let me say this also. This affects, then, how a church works. See, because the church is set up such that the pastors would get oversight, the elders would get oversight, which at times means correction. So if you're believing crazy stuff and doing crazy stuff, then it's my stewardship, my responsibility to tell you that that's the case. But if you have an individualistic view of the church, how will you respond? I mean, I have these conversations often. I had the conversation this week, confronting somebody and what they believe and their conduct because it's not in line with the gospel. And their response verbatim is, I hear what you're saying as good advice from a friend. But they did not hear it as from an elder guarding the gospel. And at the end of the day, if all you think church is a friend giving you good advice, you'll just do what you want because that's what individualism is built on. It is dangerous to your soul and to the health of a church. So all of that just raises the question, okay, what is church and how does it work? And specifically related to this, what does it mean that the church guards the gospel? Those are terms that we should probably define real quick. Open up to 1 Timothy if you have it. We'll just the first couple of verses 3 through 5 in our text, 3 through 4. Let me show you what that phrase means, the church guards the gospel. Paul says to Timothy, as I urged you when I was in going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And so there is a place, there's a context for this letter, right? Paul has planted this church. He's appointed Timothy to lead it in Ephesus. There's a group of people that is the local church in Ephesus. And Paul is saying, I'm urging you, Timothy, the elder, the overseer of this church, to guard the gospel. All right. So church, when I say the church guards the gospel, I mean a local group of people who an elder has oversight over them. I use the word over too many times in that sentence. All right. You with me though? All right, so that's the church. It's a people, not a place, but it's in a place. And it has governance. Right? And then he tells them to charge certain people not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation. All right? So he's telling him, you need to get in people's face about what they're teaching. It's silly stuff. It's not true. It's leading people astray. So there's something to guard. Don't let them teach any different doctrine. All right? And then he says, it is not according to the stewardship from God that is by faith. And all that phrase means is that Paul is concerned with a stewardship from God that is by faith. In other words, he is concerned with the redemptive plan of God that has to do with faith in Christ. That's what Timothy's to guard and to protect. That's the gospel. What God is doing in Jesus to redeem people. All right, so the church guards the gospel. Now, I just want to mention four things involved with that, with the guarding of the gospel from this text, from these first 11 verses. And I'm actually going to move through them pretty quickly. We're having a membership meeting after the service tonight. About a third of you are coming to that, so you're pulling double duty. I'm going to try to do you a favor by keeping this tight and simple, all right? Which is a little bit like Paul telling Timothy, I hope to come to you soon. He knows good and well he's not going to get there. All right, verse 3. Paul tells Timothy to remain in Ephesus to charge certain men not to teach any different doctrine. So here's the first thing that's involved with guarding the gospel. Content. I'm going to give you four C's. Content, conflict, care, and correction. The first one is content. When he says, he doesn't say, tell them not to teach false doctrine. He says, tell them not to teach any different doctrine, which implies that there is some standard, some norm of doctrine from which to deviate, doesn't it? And that's exactly what you see here. There he says different doctrine. Jump down to verse 10. He's going through this whole list of stuff that is sin. And then he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of our blessed God. And so here, this idea of sound doctrine is contrasted to this other doctrine, this different doctrine, and it's made synonymous with the gospel. All through these letters, you're going to see words like, these pastoral epistles, you're going to see words like Paul used the word, the faith. It's this term that represents this body of truth. In chapter 6, he says, these are the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. All I want you to see is that there is this, even in this early stage of the church, there is this agreed upon, settled body of content that people believe, that constitutes what Christian belief is. And so Jesus calls and commissions these 13 apostles, including Paul, gives them special authority and power to proclaim the gospel and plant churches, to speak on behalf of God as the prophets did. Those apostles go and they plant churches based on the message of the gospel. They appoint leaders in those places and they entrust those leaders with the gospel, with that good deposit, with the faith, with that settled body of content. All right, you might think of it like this, just to help you out. Picture three concentric circles, all right? In the innermost circle, you just have the basic message of the gospel. Now, we define that as the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Right? That's the basic message. Go to this next concentric circle, and you might write in there doctrine. Okay, now, doctrine, for some of you, is like, I don't have anything to do with that. Right? All doctrine is it's an explanation or expounding upon that basic message. So you take that basic message, God. Well, who is God? All right, well, you build that out on the doctrine of God. It's the grammar of the gospel. Who is Jesus? Build that out. There's a doctrine about who Jesus is. Who is man? There's a doctrine about who is man. What does it mean that he is saved? There's a doctrine about that. What is Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection? There's doctrine that builds out all of that. All right? So it is not disconnected from the gospel. That's why Paul makes them synonymous. It's just a building out of it. So inner circle gospel. Second circle, doctrine, which is simply an explanation of that gospel in fuller detail. And then you might say on the outer circle is the commands of the gospel, or the implications of the gospel. In other words, the gospel is a body of content that has implications for how people ought to live. Doctrine and life go together. And so the idea of the gospel, inner circle, that I'm forgiven by God, right? That's the gospel, I'm forgiven by God. Doctrine begins to explain what all is involved in that, what that means. The implications of it, Paul will say in Ephesians, as you're forgiven in Christ, so forgive each other. All of that goes together. All of that is what Paul is talking about when he says sound doctrine. That's the content of guarding the gospel. When a church emphasizes the implications and doesn't relate it to the core of the gospel, it gets off track. It becomes a group of people that do good things in the name of Christ, but they can't tell you exactly who Christ is. When a church doesn't build out and establish the truths of the basic gospel in some doctrinal form, it gets off track. What ends up happening is one generation knows it, they understand it, the doctrine, But because it's not built out and taught consistently, the next generation just assumes it, and then the next generation forgets it altogether. They lose it. And a church that loses the gospel ceases to be a distinctively Christian church. Just by way of example, there's a church here in our city, and they publicized this statement in their literature. Here's what they say. In all matters of Bible interpretation and religious thought and theological concept, our members are accorded the freedom of private interpretation and the right to individual thought and judgment. No attempt is made to impose a set of formulated doctrines or traditional interpretations of religious thoughts on any member. Jesus Christ is our only standard and pattern. I mean, that ought to grieve you. Because there was a day when that church believed the gospel, when it understood what that meant and it lived out the implications of it. And the culture of church in America is on this slide. And it didn't just happen overnight. It happened at some point where they abandoned the truth of the gospel. Somebody didn't guard it. And what they're making a distinction between is the person of Jesus and any specific doctrine. And this is not a distinction that the Bible will allow you to make. This is one of the reasons that we read a lot of scripture in our service, one of the reasons we use creeds to profess our faith. That's not just to be like hipster old, you know? That's like because that stuff matters, all right? We read the Nicene Creed today, all right? So as Todd said, this is an articulation of the Trinity. You haven't heard the doctrine of God, the nature of Jesus, and so many things related to that. You have the nature of the Holy Spirit. This creed is trying to say, look, we worship a triune God, and here's what all that means. That is really important. Christians believe in this. There are large, influential churches in our city, in our state, in our country, who don't believe the Nicene Creed. Right? They believe that there is one God who has three manifestations of himself. So he was Father in creation, he was Son in redemption, he was the Holy Spirit in regeneration, but it's not one God, three persons like the Nicene Creed says. That's big stuff. That's important. And so we read all that in our service because I don't want this whole thing to depend on what I might say about Scripture. I'm accountable to it. I'm going to do a faithful job as I can, but I want you to hear what people were saying in the 3rd and 4th century. I want you to hear what people were saying in the 1st and 2nd century. That's the historic content of our faith. All right, you can tell that I'm not going to get there. All right. Do you care about this sort of thing? Doctrine. Caring about the content of the gospel is different than caring about the effects of the gospel. All right, so like in our culture, we love to talk about what the gospel has done for us, which is great. We should celebrate that. But if all you do is you talk about your experience of the gospel, but you can't actually articulate what that gospel is, you're on a slippery slope. Eventually, what started out as gospel centrality will become something like spiritual sentimentality, meaning you'll just have this existential sense of relationship with God, but you won't be able to really understand and know who that God is. It becomes something that is not really Christian at all. And that's just part of our cultural current. We're sort of an existential, sentimental, emotional culture, which all that's fine. But it just needs to be rooted in the doctrine, the content. All right, the second thing, conflict. Guarding the gospel involves a body of content, which we say is true, and anything contrary is false. And anytime you say that, you will have conflict. It's just inevitable. People will have their own interpretations. People will have a desire to gather attention and a following themselves. People are just like that. But the real source of conflict isn't people. The real source of conflict is that there's a spiritual battle going on. In verse 18, Paul says to Timothy, I want you to wage the good warfare. Peter, in the context of telling the overseers of the church to shepherd the flock, he says, look, everybody needs to be humble because we have an adversary who prowls about like a lion seeking someone to devour. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that the false teachers have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. And we just don't talk in ways like that. Right? Paul's handing people over to Satan stuff. I don't know what that means yet. We'll get to that. Right? But all that to say that there is something spiritual going on. This isn't just about conflict between people. This is conflict between kingdoms. And we're caught up in the midst of it. How does this happen? How does the adversary, how does the devil keep people captive? How does he attack a church? Well, there is certainly attack from without. I mean, you talk about herding cats. Try to shepherd a flock of people in the age of media. Because y'all can just listen to whatever y'all want, whenever you want, and that scares me to death. Because, I mean, there's a corrective nature to it, like Wikipedia, but there's also just some crazy stuff going on out there. And it's not just goofy people. Those people are obvious. It's really sharp, cool-looking, winsome people with great video editing. I mean, there are people that look really believable who are leading you astray. But that's not even the worst of it. The most destructive thing that the enemy does is he attacks from within. Go to Acts 20. I mentioned this passage last week. This is when Paul is in Macedonia, and he calls the elders of the Ephesian church, which is where Timothy is, to come to him. And this is essentially going to be a farewell parting. Paul's telling them, look, we're never going to see each other again. But he loves these guys. He loves this church. He wants to be with them. Pick up in verse 25. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming a kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. All right, this is serious stuff. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul's warning them. This is what's going to happen. People are going to rise up from the inside. People you like, people you're sitting next to in the pew, you have dinner with them. They're great. They're fun. And they're ravenous wolves. What Paul said would happen is now happening in Ephesus. Certain men, probably leaders in the church, are all caught up in myths, silly stuff, speculation, controversy, genealogies, not the gospel. And they're leading people astray. They're burdening people with it. Paul doesn't say in 1 Timothy exactly the nature of what it is they're teaching, but he does give us some characteristics of the teaching, gives us some characteristics of these teachers, and I think that's for our instruction. I think we're supposed to get these on our radars like red flags so that we're not naive to how the enemy works. All right, so let me give you just a few of the red flags that we should be looking for. Not like right now with the people sitting next to you, but just as we go forward. They want to be teachers, Paul says. That's their motive. Right? It's fine to have a gift of teaching and want to teach, but these guys want to be teachers more than they want to teach. Right? They want the respect, and we'll find out in chapter 6, they want the compensation that comes from that. They talk in circles. I mean, it's just endless conversation, never get anywhere. Be warned, not every religious conversation is a fruitful one. You can just say, look, you know what, time out, I'm done with this conversation. It's about their teaching creates speculation and controversy. Paul's not saying that he's opposed to any kind of inquiry or even controversy for that matter. He's just opposed to the kind of speculation and inquiry that has no substance to it. These guys are into these genealogies and trying to make a whole like doctrine about it. And so in our day, you have all kinds of historical fiction, which is speculation. I mean, remember the Da Vinci Code? People went crazy about the Da Vinci Code. I couldn't believe how many people would like run the Da Vinci Code and read it like it is historic literature, and they will not give like this the time of day. Just crazy to me. It's just speculation. It's a good book. It's a good film, but it's myth. The Bible code, same way. I never understood what that guy was trying to... Look, anything that has the word code in it is a red flag, right? Just stay away from the word code. These false teachers are passionate, but what they say doesn't have any substance. Our culture, we value passion. If somebody's passionate, it's like, man, they must be telling the truth. Not always. They rework scripture to accommodate their lifestyle. Look, I'm just telling you, there's a reasonable interpretation or explanation of almost any passage that will accommodate what it is you have, whatever it is you want to do. If you want to live sexually immoral, if you want to not believe in the Trinity, there's some reasonable interpretation out there of some passage that will allow you to do that. Here's the bottom line. False teachers major in the minors. They make stuff in this outside circle and beyond that, and they make it the center circle. And they draw your attention to that. They get you consumed and burdened by that, and you lose sight of what the center is supposed to be. It's the gospel. This is kind of like premarital counseling, because to my knowledge, we don't have any like ravenous wolves among us right now. Right? In premarital counseling, you know, I tell couples, all right, here's all the challenges you're going to face. Here's the fights you're going to have. And they just look at me like, yeah, not us. You know. And I know that's what they're doing. And I have to tell them anyway, because I want it on their radar so that when it does happen, they know that I already know. So they don't have to hide. They can just come to me and say, oh, you were right. Let's talk about this. We need help now. That's when people really learn, is when they're going through it. That's when we're really going to learn what it means to guard the gospel, is when we're going through it. But I'm going to tell you on the front end anyway. Those are the red flags. Debbie and I did counseling with this couple one time. Sweet couple. We couldn't get them to fight about anything, which is kind of our goal in premarital counseling. We want you to fight in front of us. And we just could not get them to disagree or fight about anything. They were just really, you know, peaceable people. And so I'm just asking everything I can possibly ask. And I did find out eventually that how this guy grew up in his home and how laundry worked in his house. In his house, laundry worked like this. All the kids would just stand at the top of the stairs and throw all their clothes down the stairs into the basement. And mom took care of it from there. Like they didn't pay any attention after that. So he's telling me this is how it works. Like this is how it works in every house. And I look at the woman. I'm like, is this going to work in your house? She was like, oh, I don't know. And I was like, well, I know. I can already tell you. This is not going to work in your house, all right? So they found out that doesn't work in their house. Listen, we're going to have conflict. Jesus said it. Paul said it. Peter said it. I just believe those guys. We, Providence Church, we're going to have conflict. People are going to rise up from in this congregation and start getting involved with silly stuff and leading people astray. It's going to happen. Are any of you right now thinking, yep, it's going to be me? No. I mean, if you are, let me know. But no. You're not thinking that. That's what's so deceptive about it. Jesus said, look, people are going to come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Most false teachers don't sit in church and go, you know what? I'm going to blow this place up. I'm going to just start teaching crazy stuff. Nobody sets out to do that. They just become that. Most false teachers don't even know they're false teachers because when they look in the mirror, they see a sheep too. Everybody else sees a sheep. They see a sheep. Nobody knows what's going on deep down, but they've been taken captive by the devil to do his will. Satan is the ravenous wolf. He just employs people to do his business. So the question isn't, can we imagine anybody in here doing that? No, the question is, can we imagine Satan doing that? Yes, we can, and so we should be on guard. We should be ready for conflict. There was a couple at a church that I was in, new to the church. Man, energetic, fun-loving, jumped right in with both feet, came to everything, did everything, volunteered all the time. It was awesome. But at the same time, they had these agendas that I'm not sure that they knew they had, but they had them for how particular ministries in the church ought to work. And they embedded themselves in those ministries so that they might make the church work that way. And no matter how many conversations we had about how that's not our philosophy of ministry, they just kept pushing that. And eventually it blew up. Guy just went haywire. I mean, just crazy. Just slandered the pastor, slandered the church, made all kinds of false accusations. And you know what? There were signs all along the way. There was individualism, there was autonomy, there was resistance to authority. It was all there. And some people said some things, but not enough people said enough things. Will you have the humility to let people in this community speak into your life when you're going crazy doctrinally or in your conduct? And will you have the courage to do the same for others? The elders, I believe, are given particular responsibility for guarding the gospel, but the implication is that all Christians have the responsibility of guarding the gospel in a community. All right, there's content, there's conflict, and there's care. Guarding the gospel is not simply about being right. That's what has given some of us a bad taste about this whole notion of guarding truth. It goes deeper than that. Guarding the gospel has to do with love. It has to do with care. This idea of sound doctrine has kind of a medical connotation to it. It means healthy or whole. And so the idea of providing care, like if I break my arm to get care, means that thing has to be reset. That's going to hurt. But it's going to bring wholesome. It's going to bring health to my arm. And that's what happens in the body of Christ. Paul says here in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. See what Paul's saying? The aim of the Christian instruction, the aim of charging these men to stop teaching the different doctrine, is so that people will be whole, that they would be healthy, that there would be that they would love God and love others, that they'd have a pure heart, which is simply just the sense of this continual cleansing that comes from just confessing sin and being in right relationship with God, that they'd have a good, clear conscience, right? That they would have an awareness before God of their actions. You know when you sin against somebody and then you try to pray and you just feels weird? That's your conscience, right? It'd be great to have a clear conscience, wouldn't it? That's the aim of Paul's instruction, that they'd have a sincere faith, that they would have trust and reliance upon God. That's the goal, not just being right, but that people would grow up in love. Let me make a quick comment about a conscience, because I get this a lot. I will tell people or instruct them related to their life when they're just in obvious sin, and I have gotten this response a number of times, which is to say, well, I've prayed about it, and I feel okay about it before God. And I'm like, well, but God said this, which is exactly the opposite of what you're doing. And they're like, well, I feel okay about it. So they're relying on their conscience. So the conscience is a good thing. It is a sort of a moral compass. But Paul also says that you can sear it. This is what Hymenaeus and Alexander did. They seared their conscience and shipwrecked the faith and their lives. And so you have got to live in community in which people can speak truth and love into your life so that if you're hardening your conscience, you'll have the humility to listen and believe people and at least pursue it. All right, that's how truth and love work together. We fight for truth because it's really the most loving thing we can do, because we believe that truth sets people free, that the gospel really does bring healing and change and transformation to people's lives. If you're strictly intellectual, you're just concerned about being right, you're really not much better than the false teachers because you've deviated from the aim of the gospel. If you're strictly a peacekeeper, you know, you don't want to ruffle anybody's feathers, you don't want to tell anybody that they're wrong or that there's some truth that everybody should believe, you have deviated from the aim of the gospel as well, because that's not actually very loving. You wouldn't tell Hymenaeus and Alexander that they need to stop blaspheming. Well, what Paul's doing for them is hard, but it's actually for their good. Both extremes are bad. The bully and the peacekeeper both have some little god in their lives that they're worshiping, right? The bully worships the god of being respected and being right, and the peacekeeper worships the god of comfort. And what Paul's after is that I would worship God with a sincere faith and a clear conscience and a pure heart, and then out of that, I would aim for people's love. What's interesting, when you get to Revelation, Jesus writes these letters to seven churches. Ephesus is one of them. And in Revelation 2, you get this letter to Ephesus, and Jesus is talking to them, and he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. See, they're guarding the gospel. They're confronting people. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. They're guarding the gospel. They're confronting false teachers. They're holding it to be true, but they've in some way abandoned the aim of love. And so Jesus tells them, Repent, therefore, and return to the things that you did at first. If you don't, I'm going to come and remove you. I'm going to wipe you out because you're not a church anymore. Right? It's doctrine, and it's life and love. All right. Content, conflict, care, and correction. You know, to the sentiment, why do we have to keep talking about what we believe? Why can't we just talk about what we do? We would respond to that in two ways. One is because that's not actually loving, right? We need the whole package for true love. Two is because you can't actually do what the Bible says to do, right? That's where Paul brings correction in this particular instance. These guys, in some way, have flipped the indicatives and the imperatives of the gospel. And what I mean by that, the indicative of the gospel is what God has done in and through his son Jesus for us. The imperatives of the gospel are the commands, how we ought to live in light of what he's done. All right, and so these guys have flipped that. And the reason I say that is because when Paul brings correction, in verse 8, this is the nature of the correction. It's about the law. And the law is, and here he's talking about the moral law, like the Ten Commandments. Those are the imperatives of the gospel. And he says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Right? So there's a way in which we're supposed to use the law. And I think that these false teachers are using the law. They're drawing people's attention to the law, and we're saying, do this. This is the way of righteousness. Do it. Which in kind of is true, but if you set your eyes on the law, it only condemns you and leads you to death because you can't do it. And what Paul is saying, no, there's a way to use it. The law is given so that people understand what sin is. Because when the law says don't covet, and immediately I covet, okay, now I know. I know what sin is, and I know I can't live up to God's standard. I need something. And what I need is the gospel. In Romans 8, Paul says that Jesus, in Jesus, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He says that God sent his own son to do what the law could not do. That Jesus took the penalty of the law for us and rose from that so that we might live out the works of the law by his spirit. That's a loose paraphrase. Don't quote me on that, all right? All he's saying is this. It's like, look, if you just look at the law, then you see the glorious life that God wants, but you can't do anything about it. And if you look to Christ, you'll see one who did something about it. He lived the life that you were supposed to live. He lived in full obedience to the law. And then he died in your place because you're a lawbreaker. You deserve wrath. But Jesus took the wrath upon himself. Then he rose from the dead so that you might have power of his spirit to actually walk in the course of the law. It's glorious. It's awesome. We can live out the righteous life of the law because Jesus lived it out for us and now lives it through us by his spirit. That's what Paul said. That's the correction he's making. Not to correct this is to let people just stare at the law and get condemnation and death. But to correct it is to say, no, that's the good news. Jesus did that for you. When we say, I don't care about doctrine, I just want to know how to follow Jesus. Well, what we're saying is I want the law. Give me the law. When we say, look, all that theological stuff, I'll let you guys talk about that. I just want to talk about, like, I want to get practical. Well, what you're saying is, give me the law. Just give me the law. And what Paul's saying is, no, you don't really want the law. You want Jesus. You want what he's done for you. You want the gospel because that's real power. That's sound doctrine. That's what's according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. We joke a lot about saying the word gospel a lot, you know. But there's a serious reason why we do that, because that's how you stay on course. That's how you stay true. You keep at the center. And if you ever get bored with us talking about the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then check your soul. Look, I get bored with it sometimes. I do. I want to get into the finer points sometimes, which is fine, but sometimes I do it at the expense of really sitting in what the gospel is. I'm guilty of that. I have to check my soul because the angels never tire of looking into it. It is a bottomless depth of wealth, of riches, of God's grace. And may we be the kind of church that never grows tired of that, that guards it with everything we've got, that sticks our neck out for the good of others. May we fight the good fight of speaking truth and love to those who go astray from the gospel in their belief and in their conduct. That's what it means to guard the gospel. Let me pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.